Okay, let's have a prayer together, and we are in 2 Chronicles. We're up to about chapter 25, 26. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity together to come together midweek and just study your word together. And we thank you for this time with our open Bibles, open hearts. And we just pray that you would minister and teach and answer questions. Give us clarity and understanding. And may you minister and speak to our hearts personally and help us apply this in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we'll start with a review in short. We are in the book of Chronicles. And of course, 1 and 2 Kings would have been one book, as would have 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible. And we are reminded that Kings and Chronicles covers the same timeline. And as we were just reviewing previously, that it begs the question, why then do we have the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings? And a good comparison is, why do we have four Gospels as opposed to one? And the book of John, for example, omits much but also adds much. And it's because John has a specific purpose. And Ezra, the author of Chronicles, has the same in mind. He has a very specific purpose for re-recording the history in a particular light, omitting much history, much of the story, and also adding much that isn't there. And when we read it with those glasses on, we see certain things stand out. We see that Ezra is highlighting the value of humility, how God honors those who seek him. 2 Chronicles 20:20 is a key verse that says, if you hear the prophets, you will prosper. And that was the downfall of many of the kings through the pride of their own heart. They wouldn't listen to the prophets, the messengers, or the word of God, and it was their downfall in the end. So we've really been going through the kings of Judah, and remember, Ezra in Chronicles only follows that southern line of the kings of Judah, and we've been following them and highlighting what it is that Ezra adds or leaves out and brings out of this story. Because you could think of every one of the kings of Judah as a little sermon. And the Ezra's audience is the remnant, the believing Jews, particularly those who have already returned, and now they're in the land, and they would look at the book of Chronicles, and each king would be laced with lessons for them to realize how they can be blessed in the land and remain in the land. So we remember Chronicles is a historical book, as with Kings. It's on a timeline, but it has a very specific purpose. And we find wonderful personal spiritual application to our own lives. We see the crossover that Ezra is focusing on the temple at the center, and it speaks to us of having a spiritual life at the center of all. And that's our main primary stewardship in our own walk with God is in the morning or in quiet times, just to tune our heart to be rightly related to God through his grace. And we see the blessings of that. We experience the blessings of that. So we've gone through many of the kings. We're up to King Azariah. This is in chapter 26. And he's also known as Uzziah. You remember in Isaiah 6, he's a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Remember that chapter begins in the year that Uzziah died. And then that chapter in Isaiah 6. So Azariah was 16 years old when he came to the throne. He reigned for about 52 years. And it tells us in verse 4 of this chapter that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought God in the days of Zechariah. This isn't the Zechariah of the book of Zechariah. Obviously, it's an earlier prophet who's not mentioned elsewhere. But here we can see the prophet who had a ministry. It says that he had understanding in the visions of God. And all the time of Zechariah, when When the king listened to the prophet, honored the prophet, he was blessed. He had an ear for the prophet, so that was good. Verse 7 says, God helped him against the Philistines, the Arabians, and the Mennonites. Verse 8, his fame spread. He began to expand the kingdom, build towers and wells, and his livestock increased. In other words, physical blessings because of a spiritual health at the center. And verse 15 tells us at the end of the verse, he was marvelously helped, at least the King James says that, until he was strong. And what happened is his heart was lifted up and he did what only the priest was supposed to do, and that was burning incense in the temple. Because of the pride of the arrogance that he would dare to do what only the priests were allowed to do. And he went into the temple, burned the incense. The priests were saying, no, you can't do this. Please don't do this. And he got angry with them, and as he did it, leprosy appeared in his forehead, and it was with him until all the rest of his days. And if you look at verse 21, if Ezra wanted to give a message from this king about honoring God in humility, this verse is the capstone. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. So Ezra there highlighting the consequences of this king's pride and arrogance, resistance to the priests, and he suffered the consequences of that. His son, Jotham, is the next king. We could add one little highlight that Chronicles adds for him. It's in 27:6. It says, he became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Again, as often we see in the history of kings, it just mentions how they became established and they became strong. Ezra often adds the spiritual or the heavenly insight of why. So he says here he became mighty. Why? Because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. His son Ahaz, and of course remember these are all sons of the father in the same dynasty of Judah. Ahaz was the next. He was a bad king. He did not do that which was right. In verse 3, we said, see, he burned his sons as an offering. He let his sons pass through the fire. This was a practice of the heathen idolatry and the false religions of the land. And it tells us in the book of Kings, again, it just says that Syria came up against him. But in Chronicles, Ezra pulls back the curtain and shows us this in verse 5. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, because he offered his sons to the gods through the fire, therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of Syria. See the difference? Kings just said Syria came up against them. But Chronicles says because he did this, the Lord delivered him into the hands of Syria. Spiritual principle that the natural man perhaps doesn't understand, doesn't see, doesn't consider the providence of God, even in the 21st century, nation against nation. But we, with biblical viewpoint and understanding the hand of God's providence, we see spiritual principles at play. They defeated him, carried him away, a great multitude as captives, and brought them to Damascus. He was also delivered into the king of Israel. And again, verse 6 tells us why. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Ezra, again, drumming this home again and again. Why did this happen? Why were they captives? Why were they defeated? Why? Because God wasn't honored or the center. We see a prophet enter the scene. Again, this is a prophet we don't find it in the record of the kings, but Ezra all of a sudden adds this prophet in the same history. And we see it in we're in chapter 28, in verse 9 through 15, that little passage there. And what he does, this prophet, he comes and he mediates. He goes to the king of Israel and says, listen, you've taken some of Judah, including the king, captive. And verse 11, he says, God's wrath is upon you because of this. And the king of Israel responded and let Judah go. We see a couple of things in this. We see, first of all, God's providential hand to keep Judah. Even though Judah, and this particular king Ahaz, was a bad king, and he burnt his sons and followed other gods, etc., God would still be faithful to keep the line of Judah. So he says to Israel in the north, no, 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 you let them go. And that's what they did. They responded well. And verse 19 says, the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, the king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and been continually unfaithful to the Lord. The last statement on this king, Ahaz, in verse 22 of chapter 28, tells us that in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. You wouldn't want that on your tombstone. But that's what it says here, this last statement. Why? Because he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them. And notice this phrase that Ezra adds, but they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ezra writes the history, he adds the prophet, he adds the what's happening in the heart of the king, and he gives this conclusion, it was the ruin of him. He would say to the remnant that have returned, listen, you want a lesson from history? Here it is, this king turned to the gods of the land and it ruined him. It ruined him in so many ways, spiritually of course, but physically, economically, domestically, and in terms of the kingdom. The kingdom suffered greatly because of it. Now, his son is Hezekiah. And of course, old good King Hezekiah. This is one of the bright lights of the southern dynasty. 19 kings and one queen, and four of them are these blazing reformers. Hezekiah was one of them. He's an amazing king. And there are quite a few chapters given to him, 29, 30, 31, 32, four chapters given to his reforms. And the first thing he has to do is the cleansing of the temple, the clearing out of the temple. It's so unused and malfunctioning that it's got all stuff and junk in it. It could be like a, you know, like a exactly. I was going to say like a room in the church that is not used anymore. It ends up being the junk room. That's what happened with the temple. It wasn't functioning. And the first thing Hezekiah said, we need to clean out all of the rubbish in the courts. It took them 16 days just to clear out the stuff. We're in chapter 30. We'll be in chapter 30, yeah. So Hezekiah is chapter 29 to 32. So he restores the worship and they observe the Passover for the first time since the days of Solomon. That's a few hundred years that they haven't. It tells you some of the things that they were missing the target on. And in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6, it says, the runners went through all of Israel. These are messengers. All Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders. And this was the command of the king in the letters. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped. Do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord of their fathers. For the Lord God is gracious and merciful. He will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Verse 9. So here's Hezekiah says, listen, we need to get the word out. They didn't have the internet back then. How are we going to do it? To the far reaches of the kingdom. So they got messengers and they put these letters in their hands and they went to the cities and they began to tell people, listen, this is what the king is saying. If you honor God, he'll honor you. Learn from history. Don't follow the last king. Follow this king. And the response was in verse 10, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, they laughed at them and mocked them. Verse 11, from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, they humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So Ezra wants to show two different responses to the message. Some who mocked and laughed with scorn and did not listen, but others humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Because this is a book about man's heart. The book of Chronicles, the issue is man's heart before God. Will you humble yourself before God? For he gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. We see this also in the book of Acts, don't we? The response to the word of God. There's a wonderful couple of verses in Acts 17, verse 32. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And in verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed. Three different responses. Some mocked. Some said, oh, that's interesting. I'll think about that. We'll hear you again. And the others believed and joined him. Same here in the kingdom under Hezekiah. And he did this, verse 20, all through Judah, and did what was good and right and true before the Lord. Verse 31, and in every good work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, notice this phrase, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered. And again, Ezra, taking the life of this king, Hezekiah, from history, bringing it before the remnant and saying, listen, this is what we want to learn from Hezekiah. He honored God. Notice the phrase there, he was seeking God. He did it with all his heart. Everything that he did, it says, in every work, he was right with God in his heart. And as I read that today, I just jotted down, oh, in all that you do, just make sure that your heart is right with God. And remarkably, now in your mind, just get the map of the north and south. And remember that the north is taken into captivity by the Assyrians, or they're scattered in the Assyrian under Sennacherib, etc., right? And they come down the south, and they also want to lay siege against Jerusalem and take Judah, but it's because of Hezekiah that God does not allow the Assyrians to do that. It's because of Hezekiah that the south lasted for another 100 and almost 50 years. Because of Hezekiah's response, which was incredible to think that because of one man's life, one man's prayer, one man's humility before God, of course, because he was a king, God spared Judah. And of course, because of his grace towards them. But on his deathbed, we see that Hezekiah had some pride that was surfacing also. Verse 25 of chapter 32. Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor or grace shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and Judah and Jerusalem. And then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And of course, we remember Hezekiah prayed and asked for more days, and God gave that to him. And in that time, he had a son, and the son was Manasseh. You perhaps couldn't contrast two kings more than these guys. It's ironic that one was the son of the other. For Manasseh was perhaps the most evil of all the kings in Judah. He reigned for 55 years. He brought incredible evil and idolatry and suffering. And it says that bloodshed was all through the kingdom at the hands of Manasseh. And both accounts, Kings and Chronicles, tell us that he acted more wickedly than those before him. He made Judah to sin with idols. But here's the point, the beautiful point that Ezra gives us, this golden framed story that is completely omitted from the book of Kings, added to the book of Chronicles, and it's this. That Manasseh was deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. And what we find in there is like a mini version of the captivity that was to come. And we read of it in verse 10 of chapter 33. It says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and the people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And what they would do is they would bind them, they would want to humiliate them through the streets, they would put a hook through the nose with a chain, and they would lead them like an animal through the street. This powerful king of Judah all of a sudden being humiliated through the streets and carried off to Babylon. And Ezra adds this to the history to show his audience. Do you see that this is what was going to happen to Judah because they wouldn't listen? Eventually, all were taken captive to Babylon, and it happened to Manasseh. But an incredible thing is, not only was Manasseh taken captive to Babylon, but he also returned. And we read of this in chapter 33. It's some of the most incredible, shocking verses you could read. When you consider God's expression of grace towards the most undeserving sinner, it would be this. We think Saul of Tarsus and people like that, but Manasseh was so wicked and evil and influenced so many people. And we read this in verse 12. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God of his fathers and prayed to him. And God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I'm inclined to believe that this was perhaps even the moment of his salvation. For it adds that, and then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. And there was an incredible conversion in his life. Manasseh went back, and you know what he did? He started reforms. He started to clean and get rid of foreign gods. And we see in the life of this king, Manasseh, that he didn't listen to the prophets. God took him into captivity. He humbled himself and God brought him back. And Ezra is saying, you know, because God said to the nation, if you find yourself in captivity, if you humble yourself before me, I will bring you back to the land. And of course, that's what he would do. This is echoed in Deuteronomy chapter 30. You can read it later, verse 1 through 5. This is in the chapters on the cursings and the blessings. God says, if you do this, you'll be cursed. If you do this, you'll be blessed. So in chapter 30, it says, I'll just pluck out a few phrases. You will call this to mind among all the nations wherein God drives you and return to the Lord. In verse 3, he says, and the Lord God will bring you back from captivity and gather you again from all the nations where God has scattered you. I will bring you back to the land. That's the summarization of it. So that's back in Deuteronomy. Hello? That's before Joshua's even gone into the land. God is already predicting there's going to be a captivity. But if you turn to the Lord, he'll bring you back again, all the way back from the beginning. Okay, so Manasseh is an incredible message in himself, his life brought to the remnant. His son Amon did not humble himself. It tells us he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and it emphasizes that, verse 23. He did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. For what Ezra wants us to remember about Manasseh wasn't how wicked he was, but it was that he humbled himself and God honored him. Okay, Manasseh was evil, but grace changed his life. The chronicler really values humility and brings that to the forefront. Amon's son, Josiah, again, is another one of those bright, shining lights. A young man came to the throne in his youth. And this is the story of when while he was young, he began to seek the Lord. And in verse 14 of chapter 34, it says, and they found the book of the law that the Lord had given through Moses. First of all, what? They lost it? They had lost sight of it. And incredible how neglected it was. And when the priests were cleaning out the temple, they found a copy of the law. Everything stopped. They brought it to Josiah. They began to read it before him, and he rends his garment. He humbles himself And he begins to confess and pour out before God. And God delights in that. The sacrifice of God are a broken heart and contrite spirit. Psalm 51 of David. And that's what the Lord heard. And then we run through the last four kings. Jehoahaz just for 3 months. Jehoiakim, 11 years. And then, of course, he became captive. Jehoiachin was just 3 months. And then the last puppet king, Zedekiah, was held in office there for 11 years. It tells us in chapter 36, where these kings are recorded, verse 12, that Zedekiah did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. But verse 13 actually tells us he hardened his heart from turning. Again, Ezra bringing out that message from this king. He did not humble himself, but he hardened his heart. There's an insightful lesson there, that man is accountable for how he responds in his life, that he has a choice there to harden or to be humbled. In Exodus 10, verse 2 and 3, it says to Pharaoh, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" Very insightful phrase, tells us that Pharaoh chose. He chose to refuse to humble himself before God. And the subsequent, the result was his heart was hardened. But his will was involved, and he hardened his heart. Also in chapter 36, we see how the people rejected the messengers. And all the way through the book, how crucial this is. The messengers, the prophets. It could just be some scrawny little prophet in some dirty rags, but he had a message from God. He represented God, and how they would honor him was really how they were honoring God's message. And it says, verse 15, "The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Verse 16, "But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people." And notice this phrase, "until there was no remedy." Or do you have a different translation? What does it say? Anyone got that? 36:16. The last phrase. Till there was no remedy. And what it means is, it's kind of like the point of no return. It's kind of like when the leaders of Israel rejected the Messiah, and he was there doing miracles and telling them and fulfilling prophecies, and they had opportunity to change their mind, to repent and turn as the leaders and accept him as the Messiah, but they kept refusing. You get to Matthew 12, and it's the point of no return. Jesus says, okay, this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You've rejected me as the Messiah. And then he begins to look to the cross. And it's the same as this. This was the point of no return. Now there was no going back. Judgment was coming. Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans are marching over the horizon. You can see the dust. It's inevitable. It's happening. Verse 37, "Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans," or Babylon, "who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand." And this is how the book of Ezra finishes. Not on that verse. Not on that verse of complete hopelessness of them being taken into captivity, but he ends on these wonderful verses here in verse 20 and 21. "And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths." And it goes on to say, "In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah to be fulfilled, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and he made a proclamation throughout the kingdom, saying, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord has given me and has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Who is among his people that will go, the Lord being with him, go and return and build the house? And we remember they are also the first verses in the book of Ezra. There's an overlap. Ezra wrote Chronicles, and of course he wrote the book of Ezra, and they connect, they overlap with this verse, same words. This is where Ezra ends, not on the conclusion of their judgment, but on the beauty of the promise that yes, you will reap what you sow, but also God in his grace will bring you back again to the land. So this leads us straight into Ezra, which we can jump straight into now. Do we have that slideshow? So Ezra, of course, we've studied this quite extensively in our services. We've had a series through the book of Ezra, so a lot of this is hopefully familiar ground to us. And over that time, I think the simple timeline has become familiar to us. When we think about the history of Judges, for example, you've got Joshua, the book of Joshua leading them into the land, the book of Judges, they were under the oppression of the surrounding nations, but God would raise up judges or deliverers. That was for 300 plus years. And then you have the history of the kings for 400 plus years. And that's what we've just looked at in the book of Kings and Chronicles. And it ends with the captivity. 70-year captivity predicted by Jeremiah. And of course, at the end, there would be the return. And this really brings us to the last three books of the historical books, particularly Ezra and Nehemiah, which cover this timeline of history from the returns. And there were three returns. We remember that, right? Maybe we have it here. So we're going through these historical books. We've just finished Kings here and Chronicles, and these last three books here, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So we remember these. We look at here, we can see this is the Babylonian captivity, these three dates. You don't need to remember them, but we remember there were three sieges against Jerusalem, each one involving some that were deported. For example, you can see Daniel was taken in the first captivity in 605, deportation. And Ezekiel was the prophet taken in the second in 597, etc. And 586 was the one where Jeremiah is on the hill overlooking Jerusalem. He's the weeping prophet. He writes the book of Lamentations when he sees his beloved city and the temple particularly destroyed. So three deportations and equally three returns 70 years later. So you can read different ways that people map that 70 years out, but commonly it's from 605 to about 535 when the temple began to be rebuilt again under Zerubbabel. So after the 70-year captivity, Zerubbabel led the first return. This is the first six chapters of Ezra, remember? It covers that first return under Zerubbabel, and that was the rebuilding of the temple. And you can see at the bottom there, these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, is when they had their ministry of preaching and confronting and correcting the hearts of the people that they would build the Lord, build the temple, that God was with them, etc. And then you can see there's 57 or 58 years between Zerubbabel and Ezra. So when you think about that, you think, oh, that means that a new generation had already grown up in Jerusalem. A new generation of men that were 30, 40, 50 years old that didn't know about the return, didn't know about the captivity in Babylon in their experience. They just grown up in Jerusalem. And that's, of course, when Ezra returns. And this is chapters 7 to 10 of Ezra. We had some messages on that. Remember, it was mainly focusing after the temple, the bricks and mortar had been built. Now the people, the spiritual revival of the people, and that was under Ezra, the scribe. It says of him that he was perfect in understanding the law, that he was the ready scribe, that he prepared his heart to seek the Lord. He was a spiritual man, saturated with the word of God, who had such a love for God and God's people. And he was the man of the hour that God brought back for a spiritual restoration in the people. And then, of course, the last one, which will be the next book we would study, is Nehemiah. And you can see they were contemporaries of each other. There's only 12 years between them. And Ezra really was the spiritual leader, although, of course, Nehemiah was a spiritual leader, but he really had the office of a governor, and Ezra as the priest. Not unlike in the first return, you had Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua was the priest, Zerubbabel was the governor. Same kind of thing. And just a quick look at the Persian kings, because remember, this is happening under the Persian rule, that Cyrus was the first Persian king, who the famous Cyrus decree. And then you can see these other Persian kings. The ones that would stand out to us as Bible students is Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. These are all named in the scriptures. These are Persian kings that were really instruments in the hand of God. Proverbs 21:1 says, the heart of the king, God turns the just as you can turn the water, direction of the water, God can turn the heart of the king. So God used these kings in his way, in his sovereignty, to fulfill his will. Cyrus, so famously there. Here's another chart that really helps us look at the same thing. This is the breakdown of the three returns. Ezra 1 through 6 is the first return. That's under Zerubbabel. Ezra 7 to 10 is the second return. That's under Ezra himself. And then the last return is in a separate book, the book of Nehemiah. And the book of Esther, by the way, is historically, not chronologically in our Bible, but historically nestled between the two books, because while Esther shows us what's happening back in Jerusalem, Esther shows us the remnant principle of those who did not choose to return, and what was happening there on the other side, how God was working to preserve the Jewish people. Okay, so let's jump in here. We'll go into this a little bit, and then we'll stop. We'll just get started in the book of Ezra. Okay, so when we step back and look at the whole message of the book of Ezra, we can see, and as we've studied, it's a wonderful book on return, rebuilding, restoration, revival, lots of words beginning with R. We could throw repentance in there maybe. Where the people were turning in their hearts, and particularly the remnant, and a consistent need. One generation passes, a consistent need for them, for there to be revival again in the hearts. And this crosses over, of course, into our own lives. Seeing the need for the temple to be central, or in other words, for a spiritual life to be operating in our lives. It's not something we take for granted. We realize it's such an important principle to realize. The spiritual life doesn't happen by accident, but it's purposed. There are certain spiritual disciplines that we learn and implement in our lives about having quiet times and how to sit in God's presence and have discipline in his word and things like that to help. And of course, being with other brothers and sisters and the church services and all of that are to contribute to our spiritual life. And just as the Jews were in a land of captivity and were returned again to Jerusalem, we look at that as the wonderful provision of mercy and return for any wayward believer. We could sin and rebel and find ourselves in some form of struggle or captivity, so to speak. But, oh, there's always a way back. And isn't that at the heart of the gospel? You remember in Solomon's dedication prayer, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, was an amazing passage. In his prayer where he says, oh God, if your people, and there's quite a few, if your people do this, if your people do this, and one of them is, if your people sin against you, and it says in parentheses, for there is no man who does not sin. If your people sin against you, and you take them far to a foreign captive land, if they in their heart, if they look to you, it says if they look to the land, if they look to the land, the city, and your house, we could go one further and say the mercy seat, you will hear from heaven and you will forgive them. And that's in Solomon's dedication prayer for the purpose of the temple, that it was a house of mercy. Psalm 86, somewhere in there. And of course, Jonah in the belly of the whale. He looked towards the temple. I don't know how he did that. He maybe had a compass or something. But he looked towards the temple from the belly of the fish and found mercy. There's always a way back. And it tells us in that prayer, Solomon's prayer, that if they're in a far country, and he uses this phrase, and they come to themselves. Where else do we hear that phrase? He came to himself. In the New Testament. The prodigal son, right? He was in a far country, and it says, when he came to himself and said, wait, what am I doing here? It's the same phrase. It's the same principle of the prodigal being in a far country of his own making. When he came to himself and he looked back to his father's house, and he's walking back, and what does he say? Oh, I have sinned. And again, in Solomon's prayer, it says, if they say, we have sinned, you will hear from heaven and you will forgive them. Wonderful. Always a way back. There's never a country too far, a sin too great. There's never an error that is beyond the mercy of God. It's wonderful in the gospel. So the contents of Ezra is, first of all, of course, that the remnant would return. Secondly, that they would build the temple. That's all under Zerubbabel. And lastly, the restoration of the people themselves is the latter part of the book. We remember there are certain books that were written in the post-exilic period. In other words, after the return, there are certain books that are written. Yes?
What were we just looking at?
That's a model of Solomon's temple. And it's actually a massive model that's probably twice the size of this room, and it's outside, and you go up into the bleachers on the tour in Israel, and with your guide you look down and he talks you through the city and the temple. It's fascinating. It puts so much in context. So that's just a picture of Solomon's temple. So those books that were written in the post-exilic period, if you imagine yourself as one of the Jews who returned from Babylon. Let's say you're 50 years old, you've got children, maybe your granddad's with you, and your family unit, you go from Babylon, you come back to Jerusalem, you part of building the temple, and time has gone on, or fast forward 100 years, your great-great-granddad was one of the ones that returned, and now you grew up in Jerusalem. These books would have been books that would have been so insightful, so helpful for you, because the spirit of all of these books is highlighting the hesed, the loving kindness, the covenant love of God. That you would realize, oh, I am a Jew, I am in the faith, I am in the promised land that was promised to us through Abraham. And it is all because of the hesed, because we know the rest of our history shows that we were so unfaithful, and yet God was faithful. So those books, like 1st and 2nd Chronicles that we've just studied, and of course like Ezra, would have been a book filled with seeing the hand of God and Ezra bringing out God's hand to bring them back. Of course, Nehemiah and these three prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, are at the beginning of the book of Ezra. And then Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah. And he's the last prophetical voice of the Old Testament looking to the New. And again, as we've mentioned, as you open the book of Ezra, you see the exact same verses that finish Chronicles, looking towards the return, ends with the Cyrus decree, and it begins with the Cyrus decree. Which, by the way, in itself, the Cyrus decree, on many levels, is a miraculous event, and really worthy of a Christian's attention, because there was a prophecy by Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah was a contemporary way back when of Hezekiah. This is like 200 years before. And Isaiah made a prophecy And he, in that prophecy, he names Cyrus by name. Often you see Christians have this on their fridge, oh, he called you by name, and that's cute. But what it's talking about is he called Cyrus by name, the Persian king, 200 years before he was born. And you're like, what? How is that possible? But that's what happened. One day there was a Persian king, his name was Cyrus, and he made a decree just as was prophesied by Isaiah. Remarkable. This is what the Lord says to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations, etc. And you can read the prophecies. I'll give them to you. They're in chapter 44, verse 28, that God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all of my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. You can't get more specific than that. Let's stop a minute. Let's remember, this is before the temple was destroyed. And there's a prophecy about the king that will call for the foundation to be rebuilt. That the foundation will be laid, my house will be built. Remarkable. And then it goes on here in 45:1. Thus he says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus to subdue nations. Verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places that you may know that I, the Lord, who calls you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by name. I have named you, he says it again, though you have not known me. This is a prophecy about Cyrus, to Cyrus. And of course, this is how Ezra begins in Ezra chapter 1 with the Cyrus decree. And when we read that verse, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and you may remember through the books of Kings and Chronicles, it's dated by the kings of Judah or king of Israel. This is different. This is dated by a Persian king. It tells us something is not right because now, of course, they're in captivity. So in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and put it in writing. Who is among all his people, may his God be with him, go to Jerusalem and build his house. And of course, what's remarkable about that is not only was Cyrus named beforehand by Isaiah, but the captivity itself was prophesied, and even the length of it and the return from it was prophesied by Jeremiah in 25:9, 10, 11, and 29, two different passages in Jeremiah prophesying of that 70-year captivity. So that sets us up for Ezra. So we'll stop there today, and let's have a prayer, and then if you have any questions, you're welcome. So Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. Oh, considering this rich history where it's so evident that your hand was at work, your plan was unfolded, and you were faithful to your people as we consider the covenant, the unconditional covenant to Abraham that you have kept all through the ages and have fulfilled and will fulfill all the way to the end. We thank you that we can be students of your word here today and just hide these truths in our hearts for our own spiritual health and nourishment, and in our walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Any questions, or you need to repeat me to repeat anything? You're most welcome.